This sermon was uploaded by Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, and our website is www.gccsatx.com, or you can find us on Sermon Audio by going to www.sermonaudio.com/gcc.
Before you in the name of your Son, and I know that you have set Him on the throne. You have made Him both Lord and Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, I know that You raise up men and You cast them down. You give life and You kill. And no one can deliver out of Your hand. Father, I realize that if every army in the present, past, and future were to come together and fight against Your Christ, it would be less than a mite beating its head against a world of granite. Father, I pray for godliness in this country, that the hearts of this people, whose foreheads are as hard as flint, would be turned back to You. That there would be a revival in this country, the Reformation. And that a godly government would be the reflection of a godly people. Father, our hearts are broken over Lord, when we think about the children Father, we pray for our children that they would be converted, that they would be strong, that You would protect them from evil and evil men, that You would continue to grant us freedom to teach them. Father, we pray for the countless millions of children, even this year, Lord, whose lives will be taken through abortion. Lord, a Holocaust that no man can stop but You. Father, we pray, knowing that You get glory out of judgment, but in judgment, remember mercy. What a great thing it would be, Father, to make this once again a righteous nation. Father, that the Church of Jesus Christ might flourish here. Father, help us today with our study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're finally in chapter 3. And we're going to do some reading here. Starting at the beginning, I want to make comments on this introduction. We're going to talk about the Son of God in glory. Why is that? It is absolutely impossible to understand the cross apart from understanding the humiliation, the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. And it is impossible to understand the self-emptying apart from understanding His glory, His previous glory. You don't know how low He has come unless you know how high that He was. It's very important to understand this. If you'll notice that a lot of times in Scripture and the things that we've been studying, that we must build a background before we can do glory. Before we can glory in who Christ is or God is, we must build a background to gain a perspective. We must have something like the photographer, he must have something with which to judge distance and to get a proper perspective. In the same way, to understand the love of God in sending His Son, we have to put a background of the depravity of man. To understand the greatness of Christ's humiliation, we must understand something of His glory. So it's always doing your theology in the perspective of something. That gives it some reality. It allows you to compare and to see. And that's what we're going to be doing here. Now, to say to understand the magnitude and majesty of the coming of the Son of God, we must first consider His divine nature and eternal glory. That this is not an angel, it's not a man, it's not a God, but the God of gods. In this chapter, we will learn that the Son of God did not begin with the birth of Jesus. You'd be surprised how many children don't understand this. They've colored Joseph's coat in a coloring book in Sunday school so many times. They've heard all kinds of stories about the ark and everything, but they don't understand that Jesus did not begin at Christmas, but has existed throughout eternity, sharing equality with God the Father in both nature and glory. Just the word share, my young friend, any time we see Christ in a conjunctive relationship with God, it proves His deity. You see, the reason why the Jehovah's Witnesses find so few proofs of deity in Scripture is they understand nothing of the glory of God. The uniqueness of God, the holiness of God, meaning that He's separate from everything. And that when something is put in a conjunctive relationship with Him, it is blasphemy. Unless that something is a person, and that person is divine, equal with God. Because God shares His glory with no one, and He sets no one on the same level with Himself. Now, it was not a mere man or even an archangel that was delivered up for our redemption, but it was the eternal Son of God, the Creator, Sustainer, and Sovereign Lord of all. Only to the degree that we have a proper view of the Son will we have a high view of the gospel and a right appreciation of it. Now, sometimes men do heroic things, and we build monuments for them. And I'm not saying that's wrong. Man does a great thing, gives his life to save his entire platoon in war. I say that's a noble thing, that's a heroic deed. Men who have given themselves for the liberation of other men, for the prosperity of their own people, and we honor them. But to think that God becomes a man supersedes everything infinitely. There's an old Russian proverb, a Russian story actually, about a great Russian prince and his servant, and they're in a sleigh, and they're being followed by wolves. Have you ever been to Russia? Those wolves are as big as bears. They're being followed by a pack of hungry wolves. They keep whipping the horses and whipping the horses, trying to go faster and faster and faster. And finally, when the servant understands that there's going to be no freedom and that they're going to be eaten, the servant leaps off the sled and throws himself into the pack of dogs that the prince would be saved. And everyone marvels and says, wow, what an illustration of Christ. No, if it had been a more accurate illustration of Christ, it would have been the prince who threw himself off the sleigh for the servant. And even that is a worthless illustration compared to what has been done. Now, little flock, if Christ has done this for you, will He not give you all things? If Christ has done this for you, will He not sustain you? Will He not be your helper? And will He let any evil touch you? No. He said, now hold on, Brother Paul. You sound like a charismatic preacher now. Christians suffer. Christians can even die. Christians can walk in poverty. Yeah, but see, you misunderstand something. I said He wouldn't let any evil touch you. I didn't say He wouldn't let any difficulty touch you. What's the difference? If He's ordained this suffering to conform you to the image of Christ, how dare you think it evil? He will let no evil touch you. And although your enemy, the devil, may mean it for evil, God means it for your good. It's a win-win situation. Today and always, it's a win-win situation. Because no one's going to be anything and no one's doing nothing until God says. And if He says, it's all right. That's why sovereignty is very important, guys, not just with regard to salvation. It's important with regard to everything. Now, let's read Charles Spurgeon, a young preacher who knew a little something about preaching. Before we can ever get a right idea of the love of Jesus, we must understand His previous glory in its height of majesty and His incarnation upon the earth in all its depths of shame. You see, He's trying to draw out that great expanse for you. If you don't see His previous glory, though you understand something of His shame, you will not see the great expanse. Or if you understand vice versa, you're still not going to grasp what's really going on. You must understand the height of His glory and the depth of His shame that you may fully take joy in what He's done. Now, who can tell us the majesty of Christ? When He was enthroned in the highest heavens, He was very God of very God. By Him were the heavens made and all the hosts thereof. By His power He hanged the earth upon nothing. His own almighty arm upheld the spheres. The pillars of the heavens rested upon Him. The praises of angels, archangels, cherubim, and seraphim perpetually surround Him. The full chorus of the hallelujahs of the universe unceasingly flowed to the foot of His throne. And you think He needs man? If every man on earth were to reject Him fully and completely, countless, not infinite, but nearly infinite hosts of angelic beings, one of them probably far more glorious than the whole of humanity, and they do nothing but worship, serve, and obey His every command. You think He needs you? He reigns supreme above all His creatures, God over all, blessed forever. Who can tell His height then? And yet this must be attained before we can measure the length of that mighty stoop which He took when He came to earth to redeem our souls. Now, let me share something with you. Before I heard this quote from Spurgeon, I set upon myself to write this section about the height of Christ, knowing that unless you understand His height and His preexistence, you can't understand His depth and His incarnation. Now, Spurgeon didn't teach me that. I didn't learn that from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I learned that from the Scriptures. But the point I want to make is this. It is very, very glorious to learn something from a man. It is wonderful anytime you learn anything by any means about God. But it is exceedingly wonderful when you learn something from Scripture taught by the Holy Spirit and then have it confirmed by men far more wise and more mighty in the Scriptures than you. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's what I want you to see. That's true Bible study. When you wrestle with the Scripture and wrestle with the Scriptures until you have taken out every drop that is to be taken out, like squeezing a grape. And then you go and study the great theologians and preachers of the past and find that although they can say it more eloquently and with greater power, they are merely saying what you have already been taught by God. That's a great joy. Just look at it this way. You take a washcloth full of water and let my little boy squeeze it. Now, he's pretty strong for his age, but he's not a mature man by any means. So he squeezes that washcloth with everything he's got, and he says, "Daddy, I got all the water out." And then I take the washcloth, and I squeeze it, and drain out more water than he's already got in his bowl. And that's kind of the way it is when you're dealing with a Spurgeon, or an Edwards, or someone else. I am going to squeeze that rag with all my might. The might in me might be very small. My power to draw from that cloth all the water in it, it may be an impossibility. But I'm going to squeeze it until I get out every drop and then hand it over to Spurgeon. Now, and who on the other hand can tell how he descended? To be a man was something, but to be a man of sorrows was far more. To bleed and die and suffer, these were much for him who was the Son of God. But to suffer as he did, such unparalleled agony, to endure as he did, a death of shame and a death of desertion of his God. This is a lower depth of condescending love which the most inspired mind much utterly fail to fathom. And yet must we first understand infinite height and then infinite depth. We must measure, in fact, the whole infinite that is between heaven and hell before we can understand the love of Jesus Christ. See what his goal is? His goal is to understand the love of Jesus Christ. That's his goal. But he realizes he must do certain things in order to understand that love. What? He must climb to the heights and he must dig down to the depths. So that in that great expanse he can understand something of the love of Jesus Christ. You must do the same. A lot of preliminary work, gentlemen. A lot of preliminary work. You can't get treasure without digging. You can't see stars without straining the neck. There's one thing that Spurgeon says here before we go on I think is very important. If you read any bit of Spurgeon, after a while, you begin to realize something. He was a man literally consumed by the cross. Secondly, you'll find that oftentimes in his sermons, he was apologizing. I can't tell you how many times I have read Spurgeon apologizing. Apologizing for what? Saying this, "I'm sorry. What I'm going to say today is not going to do justice to the theme. I'm not going to be able to preach this as it ought to be preached. Everything I say will be utter failure." Spurgeon says that very, very often. And I think there's a good lesson here. You get up in a pulpit and think you're going to expound the depths of a truth. If you think that, it's only because you've not gone to the depths. Because once you get to the depths, you realize you're not at the depths at all. You haven't even skimmed the surface. If you were to spend an entirety of 80 years having already learned Greek and Hebrew and all church history and theologians of the past, if you were to spend 80 years on Psalms 23, you would have not even scratched the surface of that psalm. Does that humble you? It ought to. It ought to. You ought to preach boldly and unapologetically for the truth that you teach. But at the same time, we have to be apologetic, knowing that we can't do justice to this. And just for your sake, even in your glorified state in heaven, you will not comprehend the fullness of Christ nor be able to proclaim it. Now let's look at the Son's deity. The Scriptures testify that the one true God exists in a Trinity. From the Latin word Trinitas, meaning threefold or three in one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are three distinct persons who are distinguishable from one another and yet share the same divine nature or essence and relate to one another in eternal and unbroken fellowship. Now, this is especially important when we look to the cross and that cry, as Spurgeon said, of Christ's desertion, where he was deserted by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because we're seeing something happen unique in all of eternity. That this unbroken fellowship is broken. Now, for those of us who drink down iniquity like water, who went astray from the womb, broken fellowship is not that big a deal for a lost man. For a Christian, broken fellowship is a much greater deal. But we cannot even begin to understand what it meant for the one who was absolutely perfect, like God in every way, and who dwelt in unbroken fellowship with Him throughout all eternity, to have that fellowship broken as He bears the guilt of His people. We cannot even begin to understand what that means. But you're supposed to try. Now, isn't it amazing that men spend themselves on studying so many silly things instead of sitting down and meditating on the great things? And we hope to encourage and promote God's people by teaching them lists of little rules and principles instead of teaching them things that will build a fire in their heart that will propel them all the way into eternity. How many church growth people would say to their people, we're going to spend the next 6 weeks simply studying and contemplating the desertion of Christ? That'll do more for the true people of God than all the hokey shenanigans that are usually laid before them in modern Christianity. Now, the Son who became man and died upon the cross is the eternal God, equal to the Father and the Spirit in every way and sharing in their incomprehensible glory. Thomas Boston writes, hence it is clear that He had a being before He was born of a virgin, yea, from eternity, and that He is the true God and the most high God, equal with the Father. Again, Boston writes, this gift of God is God. The greatest gift of God is God. The greatest gift you'll receive as you pass over into eternity will be a greater revelation of God. Don't think about mansions, because it's the Father's mansion in which you're going to live. And the emphasis there is not a mansion. It's you're going to dwell with the Father. They asked a man one time who had suffered many years in prison for the cause of Christ, what was it like to be in that terrible place? I think he was there 13 years. He said it was a 13-year honeymoon with Jesus Christ. You see, the gift of God is God. That's why eternal life, which begins at the moment of conversion, is to know Him. So what is eternal life? What is one of the evidences of having truly been converted? You know Him and desire to know more about Him. Be very careful, men. The greatest enemy to true piety is the ministry. The ministry. And even though you may not go the route of the big-time preacher, you need to realize that even the street preacher can fall under what I would call a professionalism. That his relationship with God is all about doing what he does instead of communion with God. Very dangerous. Oh, and don't think it's not going to happen to you. It is going to happen to you. It is. You are a fool to think it won't. it's going to happen to you. Beware. I don't know a minister, a true minister of Christ in his older years, who would not say that as he looked back, he saw many times when ministry took the place of God. It's something we must fight on a daily basis. Let me give you an illustration. An evangelist gets off the airplane, is picked up by the pastor and the staff, and they understood that the evangelist loved to play golf. So we know we're not talking about me here. I've never played golf. Where I grew up, if you walk around in a field with a stick, the police are going to come get you. But there's nothing wrong. I don't cast any dispersion upon this at all. They pick up the evangelist. They knew he loved to play golf. They thought they would give him a break. And so they whisked him off to the golf course. And while they were doing whatever you do out there on that field, the evangelist began to talk about something that God had showed him. And the preacher turned around and said, "Brother, no shop talk. We're resting today. We're taking a break." Now, I've done the same thing. Some of you younger guys, I'm sure, are more holy, and it'll never happen to you. I've never said that with my mouth, but I've done the same thing. Where you become so consumed with ministry that you get to the point where you don't want to hear anything that even smacks of Scripture. Because every time you do, you're equating that with, I got to do something, I got to serve somebody, I got to minister to somebody's needs, I got to preach, I got to do this. So, although what that preacher said sounds blasphemous to me, I've seen it in my own heart. I've seen it in my own heart. Just remember this. You need to teach your people this when you pastor someday. Have you ever met a person who literally every time you see him coming, you almost want to run in a closet? I mean, jump in the bathroom, jump down an urinal, anything to get away from this person because the person's just a sponge. I mean, I'm not saying they're always asking for money. They just always need. I mean, and literally you get to the point, it's just horrible. Well, most people are going to be like that with you. Even the people who aren't like that with other people, they're going to be like that with you. Why? Because you're the minister. When you get to the point, I heard, is it Bill Hybels from Willow, is it Willow Creek? I heard Bill Hybels say this one time, and it was very good what he said. See? It was very good what he said. He said, when I get to the point where whenever I see people coming towards me, or the phone rings, and I get tense and almost angry, I know it's time to get out. It's time to get away. And that's going to happen. That's going to happen. Okay? So, I don't know how we got onto that, but it's good that we did. Now, it is absolutely essential that we comprehend the importance of the teaching before us. The deity of the Son of God is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. When these guys on television are asked if Jesus is the only way, and they say clever things like, "Who am I to judge? It's not my ministry to say who goes to heaven and who doesn't." Such men have denied Christ. But you will also note that they are not making much of the deity or lordship of Christ. You will also note that in their ministries, God is not the priority, man is the priority. Humanism, will deny Christ as the only Savior. And it is only a short step away from denying His deity. If He's just another, He's not God. If He's a way, He's not God. You're going to find, probably in the future, that some of the Christians you wrangle with over issues like the sovereignty of God and salvation, other things, are going to be dear friends to you because they will not deny that Jesus is the only Savior or the only Lord. Doctrine is extremely important. Teaching the truth in all aspects, the full counsel of God, is very important. But when persecution comes, real persecution, you will find that that one test of fellowship will be this: the confession, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, any view that sees Him as inferior to the Father or as a God of lesser glory is simply not Christian. Okay? Has nothing to do with Christianity. The Son is not a created being. He is not an angel, and He is not a demagogue to be ranked somewhere between God and creation. To borrow a phrase from John Gill, He is God in the highest sense of the word. I love that. He is God in the highest sense of the word. The assurance of our salvation and the fidelity of our gospel depends upon our reverent acceptance of this truth. If someone, they don't have to deny the deity of Christ, but if someone is slight on this doctrine, they waver on it, or do not give it prominence, they have nothing to say to the church. Anyone who wavers on this has nothing to say to the church. Nothing. They have no relevancy for God's people. So what do we have here? We have the deity of Christ. Christ as Lord. And Christ as the Savior. But look at this. If He's Lord, He must be God. And if He's Savior, He must be God, because God alone is Savior and He shares that glory with no one. So just call Him Savior and you've nailed down the fact He's God. Just call Him Lord and He's God. Andrew Fuller writes this: the deity and atonement of Christ have always, among thinking people, stood or fallen together. Do you see that? If He's not God, there's no atonement. And with them, almost every other important doctrine of the gospel. I was preaching up British Columbia years ago, and while I was preaching on the bloody atonement, there was a church right beside the church I was preaching in whose Easter sermons were that Jesus Christ didn't shed His blood for anybody. No one needs His blood. The church denied everything that had to do with the doctrine of the atonement. It was amazing. It was blasphemous. It was a woman preacher decided that the death of Christ was only because of an example, as an example, or because the world is cruel. That God did not require the death of His Son on our behalf. That was grotesque, paganism, child abuse, on and on. I guess she'd never be able to sing Amazing Grace, would she? But realize this, that among the evangelicals in the future, even now the seeds are there. All these doctrines will be denied. That Christ is God, and they'll still claim to be evangelical. They'll deny it. That there was a bloody atonement necessary for the salvation of men, they will deny it. That Christ is the only way, they already are denying it. You stay with Christ. You listen to me. You stay with Christ. You can go off on certain things, fine. But you be loyal to Him, what He says about Himself. And you don't have to be mean-spirited and go out and preach condemnation to the whole world. Let me tell you something. If you will simply be devoted to Jesus Christ, that's enough to get you killed in this world. If He's everything to you, that will get you killed. If you don't back up on who He is, that's enough to get you killed. Now, the person of Christ is the foundation stone on which the church is built. Where does that come from? Matthew 16. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. An error, therefore, on this subject affects the whole of our preaching and the whole of our religion. If someone's got something wrong, blaringly, blatantly wrong with regard to the person of Christ or the work of Christ, you don't need to go any farther. That's enough. You don't need to go any farther. That's enough. You know that the fruit is bad. Now, John Newton writes, if we affirm that he who was born in a stable and suffered as a malefactor upon Mount Golgotha is the true God in eternal life, many will think it a hard saying. Now, look at this. This is John Newton's day. You know, we always look back and say, oh, the golden age of Christianity and all this kind of stuff. Look what he's having to fight against. There's never been a golden age of Christianity. Even the first century wasn't a golden age of Christianity. Have you ever read 1 Corinthians? It's always been like this. Nothing that's going to come upon you is unusual. What's unusual is the peace and comfort we've had. That's unusual. So Newton, look what he's having to fight against. Many will think it's a hard saying because we say Jesus is God. But it is the doctrine of Scripture, the very pillar and ground of truth, the only foundation of hope for an awakened conscience, and the only standard by which we can properly estimate the evil of sin, the worth of a soul, and the love of God. Now, we need to plant ourselves here for just a second, because Newton is so right. And look what he's saying. The only foundation, what? The gospel. The true gospel, Christ being God, dying for the sins of men, is the only foundation of hope for an awakened conscience. Someone who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, whose conscience has been awakened, understands enough about his own depravity, his own vileness and lostness to know that unless this Savior on that tree is God, there's no hope for me, because only God could save a wretch like me. An awakened conscience realizes he must be God. This is why the idea of lostness is so important. And to teach lostness, gentlemen, listen to me. I know that I seem to be redundant here, but you must listen to me. When the conscience is awakened, all ideas of salvation through good works are destroyed. You see that? When a man realizes what he is, you don't have to worry about good works. People who think they're going to heaven based on their good works, their conscience has never been awakened. You don't have to sit there and go through every verse in the Bible dealing with works. When you're with a person who's works-oriented, who thinks they're saved through works, you have to go to, even though it's good to go to Ephesians 2, by grace, what you really need to attack is their view of themselves. Because you knock that out, and works is gone. You show them who they are, you've destroyed it. That's why Paul spends so much time in the book of Romans, those three chapters, doing that. Bringing all men to condemnation, causing them to fall on their face, put their hand over their mouth. the only standard by which we can properly estimate the evil of sin. Did you ever think about that? The only way to know how evil sin is by looking at it through the magnifying glass of the cross. That sin is so evil that the only way to put it away was the death of God's Son. You see, Christ is the lens through which we discover the truth about everything. He enlightens every man. His person, His work. You must look through that. That's why, listen to me, even preaching about sin must be Christ-centered preaching. Do you understand? I mean, what are you going to compare it to? You must have, remember, a perspective. You must have something you can compare it to. Well, Brother Paul's pretty tall. Yeah, until you compare him to Don Curran. You see, there must be a perspective. How sinful is man? Are you going to compare him to a good man? Even if there was one, it wouldn't be proper. Compare him to Christ. Compare him to what had to be done to save him. That shows the evil of sin. As I've often said, you want to know how much God hates sin? When God's Son bore our guilt, He crushed Him. What do you think He'll do to the sinner who has trampled the blood of the Son of God, treated it as unclean, offended the Spirit of grace? The worth of a soul. The worth of God's elect people. You want to know how much they're worth? You can't know. You can't say, well, they're worth a lot because they're going to go to heaven. No. They're worth a lot because they're going to get a mansion and streets of gold. No. They're worth a lot because they're going to live forever. No. They're worth a lot because the one who died on that tree for them was God. Now, when a little brother walks up to you, who's kind of difficult to be around, who doesn't carry much weight theologically, who's like a bull in a china shop or a rat in a cheese factory, you better be careful. Because if Christ died for him, he has exceedingly great worth. Exceedingly great worth. Or the love of God. Well, let me go back to the worth of a soul for a moment. When you go out to the far ends of the earth, Africa, the depths of Asia, maybe even Detroit, Michigan, you go there to get His people. If you'll keep that in your mind, it changes everything. It changes everything. The saying that, you know, if there had just been one man on earth, Jesus would have died for them. That's not really correct. But one elect, yes. One of His elect, yes. Paul did everything for the sake of the elect. Yes. When you go to Zambia, you go to bring home some of God's children. When you go to Asia, you're going to get lost family. Persons for whom Christ died. You see, when you just see them as a lost humanity out there, who may or may not receive Christ, who may accept Him, may reject Him, this and that, there's not much power there. But when you go, knowing, because of the book of Revelation, that He died for a people out of every people, every nation, every tribe. You go in there, you know he has specifically sent you to go get somebody he died for and that he is going to save. Buddy, that's glorious. That'll keep you on the field. Although you're there for 500 years and you only see one convert come to Christ, that'll keep you on the field. Nothing else will. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Nothing else will. You see that? You're going for one of them. I mean, if one of my children were kidnapped today, would I not turn over every stone? Exhaust myself, sell my home, everything I had to do in order to try to find them. Would I not do that? Family. You're going to get family. When you go into that university to share the gospel, what are you doing? You're not just throwing seed. You're going to get someone, specifically someone for whom Christ died. That's amazing. I'm bringing them out. I'm bringing them out. Well, that's glorious. That's glorious. Now, and the love of God, isn't the scriptures clear on this? How do we know God loves us? How do we know God is love? Because he sent his Son as a propitiation for our sin. That's a mighty remedy against the schemes of the devil. I will assure you that one of the greatest schemes of the devil is to seek to convince you that God does not love you. And there's great power in that. I have found something, and recently it was just brought to mind again. Every once in a while you meet a unique individual that just seems full of more life, energy, power than anything. I mean, they just go, and they're just, nothing holds them down. And once again, my theory has proven true. I have discovered that men who are just filled with zeal and energy, who don't fall into the slough of despondency, who don't get tired. And even when they are tired, they keep going like they were the Energizer Bunny. These men, it's because they have an unshakable hope. They don't get depressed. They don't get worried. They just hope. They just believe God's going to make everything however it should be. They don't think a lot about it. They just hope. They're full of hope. They truly believe God loves them. They truly believe God is sovereign. They truly believe that God is sovereign even over their sins and their errors and their mistakes. And it just energizes them. Where those of us who are more introspective, questioning all the time, doing this and that, we can have great bouts of energy and then fall into great times of distress and uselessness because we've lost hope. And that is why it is so important, as Jude commands us, to keep ourselves in the love of God. To keep meditating upon what God has done for us in Christ, because that is the singular, the gigantic, the standalone proof that he loves his people. That he loves his people. Now let's take a short break for about 5 minutes and then we'll get with it again.